So tonight we continue on in our study of our statement of faith, and we come to the article on evangelism and missions. Let's read that memory verse there at the top together. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Romans 10:13-15. So tonight, what I want us to do in looking at this issue of evangelism and missions, we'll have a brief introduction there, and, well, we'll see how brief it is in the end. And then we're going to look at the reality that evangelism and missions is the responsibility of every one of us as believers, and it's the responsibility of us as a church. Then we're going to take a look at the necessity of a verbal witness. That is that evangelism and missions require that we say something. And what we say is vastly important. And that this task of evangelism and missions really is a borderless task. It knows no bounds. And then I want us to take a look at our own history. And we'll just walk through a few points from our own Baptist history. How is it that we as Baptists have been or tried to be faithful to this task of evangelism and missions? Because particularly as Southern Baptists, this has been a very important part of our convention's history from its inception. And I want us to see that and hopefully walk away with a greater appreciation of that this evening. Well, you see there in the introduction, as I was reflecting on what we were coming to, where we had come from, I thought, how appropriate is it that we come to the task of sharing the gospel, of going to the ends of the earth with the good news of Jesus Christ, after having just finished talking about the kingdom of God, God's rule that has come in specifically with Christ, and the good news of God's rule in Christ, and the reality of last things. The reality that there is a day coming, one that has two parts to it. A day that is coming that is filled with hope and joy and anticipation for those who are in Christ. But a day that is not so hopeful will not be joyful for those who are not in Christ. The reality that Christ has come preaching the good news of the kingdom, the fact that there is a judgment day coming, in part, is a propulsion towards this task of evangelism and missions. I'm confident, I don't know 100%, but I'm confident that that placing of that article following those two items in our statement of faith was intentional, because what we're going to talk about tonight follows immediately from the things that we have just considered together. You see there, halfway down the page, the actual article itself. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. When we talk about evangelism, what do we mean? If someone were to come up to you and ask you, evangelism, what's that? How would you describe it? How would you define it?
Sharing the gospel.
Okay, sharing the gospel. Okay, explain the importance of it, I'm assuming, of the gospel, all right? Okay,
spreading the gospel in an effective manner with the thought being to bring other people to Christ.
Okay. All right. Sharing the gospel with the purpose of seeing others come to Christ. What else? One person, I don't recall who, but one person has defined evangelism as one beggar sharing with another beggar where to find bread. The task of evangelism is left to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And it is our desire that others would see and taste that He is good as they come to Him by repentance and faith. Evangelism, discipleship, and missions are both individual and corporate responsibilities. That is, both individual believers and churches have the duty and privilege to make disciples of the nations. Just before His ascension, Christ commissioned His disciples to reproduce themselves. Matthew 28:18-20. Who has that? Thank you. So when we think about evangelism, when we think about missions, for many of us, this is where our mind immediately races, right? To the Great Commission, where Christ commanded His disciples just prior to His going to be with the Father, go. Go and reproduce yourselves. Go and make disciples. Now think about that with me for just a moment. He's telling His disciples, those who are His followers, go and make disciples, right? And one of the things that He told them was a part of discipleship was what? Baptism, yes, but particularly related to the commands that He had given them, right? He told the disciples to teach these other disciples to follow His commands. Well, is not the Great Commission one of those commands that He has given to His disciples? It follows that any of us who claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this command that He has given to His disciples follows directly to us. Because we're to follow, we're to obey what He commanded them. He commanded them to do this, so we ourselves are to do this, to be about the task individually of making disciples. This task does not fall to a class of spiritual elite. This is not for the pastors. This is not for the deacons only. This is not for those who have been believers for 20 plus years alone. This is for all of us. All of us to be about the business of sharing with one another, with others, the hope that we have found in Christ. The reality that apart from Christ, we are separated from God and destined to eternal punishment. But that there is hope. There is hope because of what Christ has done in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. There is hope to be found. All who have been saved by God's grace should be prepared to share the good news of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15. Sound familiar? If you were here Sunday morning, right, this was the text that, or this was part of the text that Pastor Steve preached from. So a little quiz. Do you remember what he said about, specifically about this verse and the reality of preparation? He talked about two aspects of being prepared to share the gospel. You remember what they were? That's kind of an outworking, defending it. But even ahead of that, how do we prepare? How do we ready ourselves to be able to defend the gospel? Okay, prayer and study, right? And particularly that last part, study, he used the language of knowing the gospel. We have to know what the gospel is. Before we can share it, we need to have fixed in our mind what the gospel is. And we'll come to that a bit here in a moment. Well, what else goes into being prepared to share? We have to know what we're going to share, right?
Practice,
right? And he used the analogy of being a golfer. And I could identify perfectly with that because I play golf just about as much as he does, and I have the exact same anticipation and the exact same results. Things just don't get any better. And it's the same with sharing the gospel. I find that the more I have opportunity to practice the in some senses, the easier it becomes. But the more I am ready and the more I am willing to take those opportunities that are presented before me. So for those of you who are not a part of our Two Ways to Live study right now, we intend to do that again in the future. So when it comes around, I strongly encourage you to pray about, consider being a part of that class or some other opportunity to help equip you to become more prepared in sharing the gospel. So sharing the gospel, being about the task of evangelism, is not only for the spiritual elite, if there even were such a class, right? It's for all believers. But God does gift and call certain individuals to devote their lives to this task. Ephesians 4:11 and Acts 21:8. Okay, go ahead. Evangelists. Fantastic. Thank you. So we see there that God has given in Christ, he has given the apostles, he has given prophets, he has called out those who are to be evangelists. Their lives primarily are devoted to the task of sharing the gospel, one-on-one, to large crowds, whatever it may be. Of course, we think in our modern day of who? Can you give me some examples of this, of an evangelist in our day or of recent days gone by? Yeah, I mean, that's the one that comes to my mind, right? Billy Graham, right? I mean, he was an evangelist. He's still living, but he's not actively engaged in the ministry any longer. Acts 21:8.
Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven.
Okay, so Philip, the evangelist, you remember from Acts 6, he was called out to be one of the deacons. He is labeled here as an evangelist. But from everything that we've seen, the task of evangelism is not just for those for whom God calls them to make it their life's mission, their life's work. We all, as believers, are to be about this task. But evangelism is not, evangelism and missions, these are not just individual things. We don't just go do them on our own, right? It's something that every church is to be about. Every church also bears a responsibility in this task. The story of the early church was one of growth and expansion through the proclamation of the gospel, leading to the conversion of sinners. How did the church grow? The church grew by the process of evangelism. That is, Peter and the others preaching the gospel to large crowds, but I'm sure also the believers being engaged in personal evangelism. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends or to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this really sets the stage for the rest of the story of Acts, right? As you read through Acts, what happens? The apostles, the rest of the church, they are witnesses in Jerusalem. They are witnesses in Judea. They are witnesses in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number. And how did He add to their number? They were being saved. That is, they were being converted. They were coming to Christ. They were trusting in Him. Acts 6:7.
And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
So as the word of God was spreading, the church was increasing. Acts 14:1. So the point to all of these verses is to emphasize that the heart of church growth, all right, the heart of church growth in Scripture is through the gospel as people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in reality, there are other ways that the church grows, particularly thinking here numerically. People leave one church and come to another church, either because something happened at a previous church, they move to a new area and they join up with a new church, and those are fine. But when we think about church growth, and we should, I mean, let me interject this here. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you've heard this already, but I think it's helpful for us all. I think we, as those who really want to be a biblically faithful church, when we look out at the landscape of the church today and we see people talking about church growth, we begin to get a little antsy because we're concerned about some of the ways in which people have suggested the church should grow. It make ourselves more appealing, you know, dumb down the Scripture or abandon certain doctrines or so forth, or just give all our attention on building a big congregation, focus on numbers alone. We hear that and we sense that something is not right about that. But our total response should not be church growth is bad. According to the story of Acts, church growth is a good thing, particularly when it happens as a result of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a good thing. They were saved and they were added to their number and the church grew. At the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. Acts 13, 2 through 3. So notice what happens here. The church is gathering, worshiping, fasting. The Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas. And who sends Paul and Barnabas out? It was the church, right? It was a task of the church to send these two out, to take the gospel to those who had never heard it. The task of evangelism and missions is a church issue. Paul commended the Thessalonian church for the way the word of God went out from them. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. The Thessalonian church is an example for us because the word of God has gone out from them, and Paul is thankful for that. He prays the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. Philippians 1, 3 through 4.
I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy.
Verse 4. Read it one more time.
1, 3, and 4.
Yeah, can you read it one more time?
I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy.
And I did not add verse 5. Can you go ahead and read verse 5? Yeah.
Because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now.
Verse 5 didn't make sense without verses 3 and 4, but it was really verse 5 that I wanted to get in there because he is thankful, and in every prayer, making his prayer with joy, he is thankful, joyful. Why? Because of their partnership, because of their devotion with him in the gospel. He was grateful for the growth of the gospel among the Colossians, Colossians 1, 3 through 6. The gospel is growing all over the world, just as it is among you. The Thessalonian church, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Antioch. These are all examples for us of being a church that is committed to the gospel, committed to taking the gospel, committed to sharing the gospel here in our community, but also committed to sending those out that God calls out from among us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the task of evangelism and missions is a personal issue, but it is also a collective corporate issue. There is the necessity of a verbal witness. When we talk about evangelism and missions, we must always remember we're talking about taking a message. We're talking about taking the message of life in Christ. Missions can be defined as the church's God-given responsibility to bring God's love and the Christian gospel to all people through evangelism, education, and ministry. Historically, this task has involved addressing both spiritual needs and physical needs. So, ministries like hospitals and healthcare, agricultural training, providing clean water, schools, orphanages, teaching English as a second language, and others that we could think of, all of these are intended to address physical needs, and they're used on the mission field to address those physical needs that are present. In part, not in total, but in part, physical ministry is intended to open doors for spiritual ministry. Likewise, the way we live our lives should open doors to sharing the gospel. And we'll read those here in just a moment. But the thing I want to emphasize here is that we must guard ourselves against thinking that taking clean water to a village that has no access to clean water and doing nothing more, that we have done mission work. Now, if that is a part of a larger vision of someone else coming in at a later time and we are just initiating a work, then okay. It is a part of the missions ministry. But if we're thinking about we provide them clean water, bam, leave, no one else ever goes, we haven't done mission work. We might as well have signed up with the Peace Corps, right? Because those kinds of needs can be met by secular organizations. But when we provide clean water to that village that does not have it, hopefully it will provide us an opportunity to share with them the truth of the living water. Right? And so it is with orphans. Caring for those who have been abandoned by their parents in, I'm thinking particularly here in foreign countries, hopefully will provide us an opportunity to speak the gospel about the one who has adopted us, who were not in his family, into his family. So the meeting of physical needs is very important. I'm sure you've all heard it said, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And addressing physical needs is a way to demonstrate how much we care. We're cautioned in James and in 1 John to not wash over physical needs, to not just say, well, I'll pray for that, and not do anything to address a physical need when the means is available to address it. We should be concerned about physical needs. But addressing physical needs alone is not missions. Addressing physical needs provides us an opportunity to get to the heart of our true deepest need as fallen rebels who have opposed their Creator, the reality that we can be restored to Him must be the message that we proclaim. Our previous studies, well, let me back up. I skipped over a few passages there. Likewise, the way we live our lives should open doors to sharing the gospel. Philippians 1:27. All right, 1 Peter 3:15 through 17. And then Matthew 5:14 through 16.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
So just as the meeting of physical needs, we hope, will give us a door to addressing spiritual needs, so the way we live our lives should reflect the gospel and open opportunities to give a defense for the hope that is within us, to point others to Christ and to our Heavenly Father. Our previous studies on man, that was Article 3, salvation, Article 4, and God's purpose of grace, Article 5, examined what we believe about our separation from God, our need of a Savior, and the necessity of a personal response, repentance and faith, to who Christ is and what He has done. So we previously talked about our separation from God, our need of a Savior, and the necessity of a personal response. When we think about these facts, these realities, we see that there is a message that must be heard. There is a message that must be heard. Romans 10:17. Hearing, faith comes by hearing. The word must be heard in order for there to be faith that is awakened. There is a message that must be told. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
The gospel that I preached, that I delivered to you, and then Paul talks about what that gospel is of Christ crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Romans 10:9-10. So Paul tells the Corinthians, reminds them of the facts of the gospel. But what he writes the Romans, reminds us that knowing the facts is not enough. We must respond. Repentance and faith, confession, trust. We must respond to the message of the gospel. Therefore, that leaves us with an obligation. Therefore, we must go and tell. We read Romans 10:13-15 at the beginning, and Paul's logic of they can't call on Him if they haven't believed. How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear unless someone goes? We must go. We must tell. Matthew 9:37-38. It is necessary that laborers are raised up to go tell, and we should pray to that end. In His grace, God uses our speaking the truth to bring new life. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
So the reason for sticking this on at the end is, again, just to remind us that we bear the responsibility to take the gospel. We do not bear the responsibility to produce converts. That is God's work. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. But as we are faithful to speaking the gospel, God takes the seeds that are planted and watered, and He produces the growth. But it's a borderless task. The need for the gospel is not restricted by age or social status. Joel 2:28-29.
And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days.
Here, Joel is looking forward to the new covenant that is going to come in. The new covenant that we are now in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this passage that Peter points back to on the day of Pentecost. It says, what you see happening here is a fulfillment of what Joel and what others looked forward to. And did you hear what Joel said? On whom my spirit will be poured, that is the Holy Spirit, old men, young men, men, women, even those among you who are in the lowest of social status, those among you who are slaves, all of them will have the Spirit. And this is a reminder to us that the gospel is not restricted to age. old and young alike, need to hear the hope of the gospel, regardless of what our income is or what our income is not. We need to hear the truth of the gospel. The need for the gospel is not restricted by gender or nationality. Galatians 3:37 through 38. That's not right. 27 through 28, yes.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither man nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
The point that Paul is making here is that we come to the foot of the cross the same, regardless of whether we're male or female, regardless of what our nationality is, we all come to the cross the same. We all have the need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. The vision of heaven in Revelation includes the redeemed from around the world. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Okay, I don't think that was Revelation 7, 9 through 10. That's okay. I've got it right here. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." No one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We are to take the gospel to all nations. When we come into eternity, if we are trusting in Christ, we will see those from all over the globe, from all of human history, who have put their faith, their trust in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should compel us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Matthew 24:14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Jesus says here that the last things that we talked about last time, they will not come until the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth. We must take the gospel. We cannot keep it to ourselves, whether it be in our local church or in our community, but we must be committed to the task of seeing the gospel advance globally. So the question that comes to us is, how will we respond? How will you respond? How are you responding? How will we respond as a church? Because of time, I'm not going to go over this list here, but the main point is this, that throughout our recent history, that is particularly the past 220 years of Baptist life, Baptists have been committed to the task of taking the gospel, beginning with William Carey, a shoemaker turned preacher turned missionary who gave his life to go to India and take the gospel. He was compelled by this fact that unless someone goes, they will not hear. And if they don't hear, then they cannot respond. And if they do not respond, a sorrowful eternity awaits them. Our convention, the Southern Baptist Convention, was started because of the task of home and global missions work. We have an international mission board, a North American mission board that we support through our giving, through special offerings, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is how we have responded. My prayer is that we will, as a church, individually, as a denomination, that we will continue in this task. Let me close us with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for Christ. God, we thank you that you have sent your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Father, I thank you that historically, Reynoldsburg Baptist Church has been a church that has been faithful in supporting missions and has gone on mission individually and with groups of people from our church. I pray, Father, that we would be increasingly faithful to that task. God, that we would pray for and seek opportunities to take the gospel to our co-workers. And Father, take the gospel to the ends of the earth as you give us opportunity. We pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.